Our gospel lesson is a continuation from the 15th chapter of John, beginning with the 9th through the 17th verses. This is part of Jesus' farewell discourse, and I will not introduce it any further because then I'll steal thunder from my sermon. Listen now for good news from John. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Let us pray. Open our hearts and our minds, O Lord, that we may hear, contemplate, and activate the great commandment of love that your Son speaks to us this day and every day. And all together may we join our hearts and our minds so that we might indeed live as your people in this world. In the Word's name we pray it. Amen. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. At the turn of the last century, there was a South African clergyman and spiritual writer, Andrew Murray, who observed this. During the life of Jesus on earth, the word he chiefly used when speaking of the relations of the disciples to himself was, "Follow me." When about to leave for heaven, he gave them a new word, in which their more intimate and spiritual unison with himself in glory should be expressed. That chosen word was, "Abide in me." It is to be feared, Murray says, that there are many earnest followers of Jesus from whom the meaning of this word, with the blessed experience it promises, is very much hidden. While trusting in their Savior for pardon and for help, and seeking to some extent to obey him, they have hardly realized to what closeness of union, to what intimacy of fellowship, to what wondrous oneness of life and interest he invited them when he said, "Abide in me." This is not only an unspeakable loss to themselves, but the church and the world suffers in what they lose. Ever since I came across Murray's words, I have thought about what he said, especially about the possibilities Christ followers, the church, and the world lose, because we have not actualized the gift that Christ offers to us. The gift of intimacy, the gift of oneness. As I see the state of the churches, I think that, like so many other things, we've not learned the lesson that God wants us to learn. And so our lives are so much less than what they could be or were meant to be. The readings for today and from last week form one whole piece. The text of John chapter 15 is a lesson. A lesson in what it means to abide in God and in God's love through Christ. The reading from last week, and I would invite you to, I'm going to be an old-time preacher. Pull out your Bible, open to page 939, let's do a little word study here. I invite you to look at the text. Notice that it starts using an organic metaphor to introduce us to abiding in Jesus. Okay, so in verse 1 to the beginning of verse 5, Jesus sets the stage with what? He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So Jesus is the rootstock on which our lives grow and bear fruit. And the Father is the one who does the viticulture. He's the one who makes the vine to grow and makes sure that the vine grows in the proper way. We then become what? He said, you are the branches. Okay? And apart from me, the branch can do nothing. So, you've got the vine, Jesus, the vine dresser, God the Father, and the branches, us. Then you get into the second part of verse 5 through verse 8, and we learn the results of abiding, bearing fruit, and giving glory to God the Father, or not abiding in love, shriveling up and not being what we've been meant to be. Now we're brought to what this abiding really means, beginning in verse 9. So we move from need to fruit, and in these 8 verses we come to understand love and the ultimate show of abiding in verses 9 to 17, that of loving one another and of living out the commandment to love as Jesus has. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, Jesus says. He does this and tells us to do this so that his joy may be in us. And our joy, the Revised Standard says, full, but the Greek, and it's better translated in the NRSV, says complete. Complete. Now, what John does in this text is to reflect on the oneness, the unity between the Father and Jesus. At the core is the use of the Greek verb menein, which means to remain or to abide. To abide means to dwell, to remain in a place. In the Hebrew scripture, when it's translated into the Greek, this word is used to describe God's promise and God's counsel. In other words, it abides. It isn't transitory, it isn't changing, it's there. And the New Testament then builds on this concept of God's immutability, and John particularly stresses the new level of immanence. The word, by the way, immanence, is formed from the Latin equivalent of menein, and its root is the word for dwelling or house. We get our word mansion or manse from that word immanence, to dwell, to dwell in. So there's also a new level of intimacy brought by Christ to the believer. So what Jesus is saying here is, live in me, dwell in me, be at home in me. This is a powerful invitation to relationship, one that Julian of Norwich mirrors in the following passage from her Showings of Divine Love. I know it's a passage that I've shared with you before, but it's one of those that never gets old, at least not to me. This is what she says. Also in this, he showed me a little thing, the quantity of a hazelnut in the palm of my hand, and it was as round as a ball. I looked thereupon with the eye of my understanding and thought, what may this be? And it was generally answered thus, it is all that is made. I marveled how it might last, for I thought it might suddenly have fallen to naught, nothingness, for littleness. And I was answered in my understanding, it lasts and ever shall, for God loves it. And so all things have their being by the love of God. Here we see the oneing that Julian celebrates throughout her touching, throughout her wonderfully profound and fruitful book. It is this notion that all of life, all of existence, all of us have our being in love. As she contemplates this wonder of all creation, she comes to understand something else, that there are 3 properties to it. In this little thing, she writes, I saw 3 properties. The first is that God made it. The second, that God loves it. The third, that God keeps it. But what is this to me, truly, the maker, the keeper, and the lover? I cannot tell. For, she says, till I am substantially oned to him, I may never have full rest nor true bliss. That is to say, until I be so fastened to him that there be right naught that is made between my God and me, that there is nothing between my God and me. The remarkable thing I see in this statement is that these are the properties of creation. These are not external to it. So all that is because of God. And it reflects these things because it has God's fingerprints all over it. And everywhere we look, we can see the fingerprints of God. I read a remarkable book while I was away by Robert Farrar Capon, wonderful author and scholar, called The Fingerprints of God, Tracking the Divine Suspect. And everywhere we look, he says, if we look in the images of the Scripture, if we look in the created world, if we look all around us, there are the fingerprints of God. That's a powerful way to think about it, that God has his hands all over everything and all over us. So we're to abide in God because it is that abiding which gives us life. And as Julian says, we will never know full rest nor true bliss until there is nothing between our God and ourselves. Note, too, that the maker, lover, and keeper corresponds to the economic concept of the Trinity. So all of creation reflects the life of the one God in three persons who makes, who loves, and who sustains the world and all that is in it. Jesus says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The follower of Jesus is thus to become an abider, a resident, if you will, who sets up housekeeping in God's love shown forth in Jesus' life and teaching. So a disciple abiding in love does something. That's important. A disciple does something, as Jesus does. We do something to show, as he shows his abiding in the Father, we do things to show our abiding in him. Jesus lives his life in conformity to the will of the Father, in unselfish, loving service. And this love is what witnesses to the Father. Love, then, is the action. Love that is self-giving, love that is other-focused, love which builds up, love which reconciles, love which gives life. Jesus lives this love, and the Father is glorified in the living. As Murray pointed out, many Christians get stuck at the point of belief. They give an assent to what they see as Jesus' teaching. They say, yeah, I can buy it. But they don't move to the next level, what Marcus Borg refers to as beloving. This is the point being made in the epistle lesson. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has been born of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So believing leads to beloving, and beloving leads to behaving. Let me run all those B's past you again. Believing leads to beloving, and beloving leads to behaving. If we've taken up residence in God's love, it is simply going to show. It's going to come out in our actions and in our attitudes. We can't love God and act in a hateful manner at the same time. They are simply mutually inconsistent. Doesn't happen. Two of my favorite words describing our congregational way are intentionality and mutuality. We see both of these in the life of Jesus and in both of the readings from John. Jesus is intentional in loving others. He sets out to do it because that's what's to be done. And he is mutual in his loving. He draws others into relationship with himself so that they in turn may know and love the Father and others. So this notion of abiding builds a love triangle between the Creator, between the lover, and between the disciple. And then it expands to a quadrangle where the Spirit draws us to live at large as God's people, as the church. So abiding in Christ, to me, involves these qualities of intentionality and mutuality, setting out to make life better for others through loving relationships, and thus, in turn, to give glory to God who holds all being, things in being, through love. Now, I know it's easy that we should say to do these things, and it's all wonderfully abstract stuff. The hard part is the how. Well, to my mind, we come to abide in Christ and we keep His commandment of love by doing three practical things. First, we give ourselves to study. Now, I know you probably don't find that surprising coming from me, but the truth of the matter is, it's not just from me. It's from this, and from all other kinds of things that have been written over the years. We learn to abide by abiding. We learn to abide by abiding. We learn to abide by dwelling, by remaining in the teaching that Jesus and His followers have left us. When we set out to do something we want to do well, we read up on it, don't we? Probably all of us, especially the guys, have stories about when we failed to read the directions and then tried to put something together or to fix something. Now today, I'm going to put my own advice to the test. Last night, Julie and I bought a cultivator, and I have to put it together. I'm going to read the directions thoroughly, I can assure you. And I will live in that moment according to the letter of the law. It's going to be one of the few times I'll be a literalist. Ah, someone got it. Study is the tool, then, by which we build the house in which we abide. And our first study always are the sacred scriptures. Second, we give ourselves to prayer. Jesus, whom I believe to be the second person of the divine Trinity, Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code, and other notions notwithstanding, took time to pray. The great teachers of the early church tell us that the reason He did this was for us, so that we could know how to continue an intimate relationship with God. The one thing that Julian talks about is abiding, is the abiding of the gospel text, and it is the goal of prayer. In prayer, Julian says, our will should be turned rejoicing into the will of our Lord. We live joyfully in oneness with the God who loves us into being and then holds us there. So we come to God. We come to God with thanksgiving, we come to God with praise, and we come to God with our petitions and our needs. I suppose one of the hymns I really should have had us sing today was What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Why? Because He does bear our sins and our griefs. But it was also in our opening hymn, where it talks about, ye who have been long-suffering, understand He bears with you. He bears with you. That's the whole point of this. We come to God, and the fruit in the end of our prayer, Julian says, is to be one and to love our Lord in all things. Third, we come to abide in Christ's love through service. Study, prayer, service. It is only natural that once we've studied and once we've prayed that we do something. Studying and prayer give rise to action. And service can take on many forms, including our attendance in worship, which is called divine service, or seeing to the needs of the poor and the less fortunate, administering to others' spiritual needs. And it seems particularly appropriate on this election Sunday that we think about volunteering to do the work of the church, to teach Sunday school, to help with fellowship, to keep the fabric of our lives together, growing and flourishing. We need people to do this. And I will tell you in no uncertain terms that sometimes it's like pulling teeth to get people to do things. If we really are abiding in love, when someone calls and says, would you like to serve the church? We should say, amen, here I am. Send me. Instead of saying, well, I have so much to do. Sorry, that wasn't an imitation of anyone in particular, just life in general. Well, I'm soon going to have to put things in front of you and say, this is a fictional account. This represents no one real. You see, our chief service is to live as a child of God, as part of the people of God. Doesn't it make sense that if that's our chief service, we should want to be a part of it? We should want to make sure that it does well. Whenever we act as a child of God, we're showing forth service. The important thing is to understand we are children of God. Living on Jesus' command to love as he has loved is part of the new relationship that is produced. We do then what we do, not as servants, not as hired hands, doing what we're told to do in order to earn a wage, or even out of a sense of duty, or because we're collecting fire insurance. Wait, see if anybody gets that one. Remind me, I'm going to have to preach a sermon on hell. Nobody knows what I'm talking about anymore. To pretend I'm Jonathan Edwards, hold your feet to the fire some Sunday. We don't do those out of those things. Rather, we're friends. We're friends. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Why? Because we live in conformity, we abide in the love because of the relationship open for us, and it is the most natural thing in the world for us to act in the same manner as the one who has called us into relationship and made us friends. Jesus lived in love, and so should we. Our coming to abide reflects what Julian saw as the making, the loving, and the keeping of the world by God. We come to abide by study, making, by prayer, loving, and by service, keeping. If we do these things, we will, over time, come to experience the wonder of what it means to dwell in God and to be one with God. To know, as Julian said, to be so fastened to him that there is nothing between my God and me. Being one with God is coming to the fullness of awareness that God dwells within us and we in God today. I want to conclude with a little prayer of Julian's. I'm sorry, it just all of a sudden hit me. That drives me nuts. No, there's nothing wrong with me. I just every once in a while get a little emotional because I can't believe God loves us so much. It gets to me. Because God cares so much for us. We need to understand that. We need to live that. So today we're going to conclude with a prayer from Julian. A simple prayer. It was actually part of our call to worship. And then we're going to sing a one-line little prayer as our response. And you can remain seated for that. But as you sing it, think about it. Think about it. And really pray it. Pray with me this little prayer, please, in silence. God of thy goodness, give me thyself, for only thee have I